Thank you, Tyler, for the special music this morning. Great reminder for us to focus on the grace of God. What a great thing to think about. As we face life and the difficulties, circumstances of life, it's always good to go back to the reality that, but for the grace of God, there go I. What a wonderful, wonderful God, be gracious to us. Father, help us as we learn these lessons today from Your Word. Very practical lessons from a story that is so plain. Lord, help us to see ourselves as You see us. Help us to respond as we should. That we would be people who would reflect Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Solomon described the fool 45 times in the collection that we call the Proverbs. In that assessment, he said that this person is arrogant, incorrigible, loud, talkative, determined to be heard. This person, the fool, acts shamefully. But the person either doesn't know that he acts shamefully or doesn't care that he acts shamefully because, in his opinion, he's right and everybody else is wrong. So as a result, this person ends up sabotaging relationships, causing interpersonal conflicts, brings shame to his or her parents. And so serious is this trait of being a fool that Jesus warned us not to angrily or unjustifiably attach this title to a person who's not a fool. But if a person truly is a fool, it might be necessary to say so, as Jesus often did, or as the Old Testament prophets would do. But it's grievous to slanderously label a person fool if he or she is not a fool. So, with that warning, and yet with all of Solomon's characteristics, how do we, as 21st century Christians, deal with people who are truly arrogant, incorrigible, unteachable? Maybe you've worked with a person like that. Get the impression from your responses that you know exactly who I'm talking about or the kind of person. Do we answer a fool according to his folly? Or do we not answer a fool according to his folly? You have a choice, Proverbs 26, verse 4 or verse 5. Which one's right? How do you know? Or do we just ignore the person? Or do we try to avoid the person and not be around? Try to get her fired. Or just say nasty things about him. Is that how we handle it? Well, Abigail taught David and us a very important principle about dealing with fools. Probably, in most cases, the best response for us when we're dealing with a fool is to turn that person over to God. That sounds too simple. Do we really believe that God answers prayer? Do we really believe that God keeps His promises? Can we really trust God and rest contentedly in His promise to hear us? Now, almost as an aside, if we read this story, starting out with the first verse, we read that Samuel died and all the people of Israel got together and mourned his death, buried him in his house at Ramah, there in the first verse. And then you read, David arose and went to the wilderness of Paran. And thus, simple statement, you have this major shift in the way that God was dealing with His people, the nation of Israel. The age of God leading through the judges and through the prophets or priests, it was over. Okay, at this point, God was going to start leading His people through kings. And yet we discover that most of those kings were not really interested in cooperating with God, and We read a history of great trouble and difficulty from that point on. While Saul was actually the first king in this new system, this new way of God dealing with His people, David was the man that God chose in order to deal earnestly in the theocracy led by the kings. David, being a man after God's own heart, and so in that vein, because David was going to be that kind of a king, God's chosen king for His people, he needed to learn this very, very important lesson about how to deal with fools, because no doubt there was no shortage of people like that in the kingdom. So God sends this wonderful woman to teach David this very important lesson about trusting Him to take care of the foolish person. Great lesson for us. Starts out because David made this very humble request to this fellow, and it's rebuffed. He simply desires to provide food for the men who were with him, who were trusting him to care for them. And so as we consider how he expressed this desire to care for his people, and then the response of this fellow, it's very important for us to consider the first couple of verses where you have a character sketch outlined for us so we know what David is dealing with. Look at these first couple of verses. We read about this man who was from Maon, and yet he was in Carmel. That's where his business was being carried out, as he was a shepherd, sheep owner, owner of flocks. Man happened to be very close to where David was staying. Read in verse 2 that this man was very rich. It tells us how rich he was. His name is given to us. His name is Nabal, which literally means fool, and his wife admitted as much for us so that we would know verse 25. Look at verse 3. You'll notice that he was harsh and he behaved badly. And what a contrast with his wife, who is described for us in verse 3 as beautiful and discerning. Now, do you ever wonder why some women married the men they married? Yeah, I'm not saying all men are fools. I'm not saying that at all, but occasionally you find one of those. It makes you wonder. You know, I suppose she wonders a whole lot more than you do, like Abigail probably did. Like, how did I get in this mess? But here's a very important point. At the end of verse 3, you'll notice that Nabal was a Calebite. What that means is he descended from the tribe of Caleb. Caleb happened to have founded the city of Bethlehem, the village of Bethlehem. Bethlehem happened to be the home of David. You get what I'm saying? Essentially, David and Nabal were related. They both came out of the line of Caleb. Say, so? Well, it's going to get pretty important as we work through this story, so just put that in the back of your brain there somewhere. The situation is a sheep shearing, which was really, really, really common in those days. Everybody knew what it was like. David heard that this Nabal was shearing his sheep, and so that was a very special time of the year. It was the time when the sheep owner, flock owner, was taking his profits. It's kind of like a farmer in harvest season where he's bringing in all the harvest and he sees how much he has profited for that year. Typically, therefore, this time of year when you were shearing the sheep was a time accompanied by festivities and much celebration. David, being a common sense kind of a guy, said to himself, well, this makes a lot of sense. If this is the time when the man is taking profits and there's celebration and there's going to be this joy and festivity, I'm going to send to him and I'm going to make a request that this man would help us out, because we have actually done so much to help out this man over the last several months. So David sends a simple and reasonable request by the hand of 10 of his men. You read there in verse 5. And in this simple offer, David said, now, guys, greet Nabal in my name, which would be sort of an indication, I believe, that possibly David thought that, well, Nabal ought to know who I am. If he's going to send a greeting in his own name, surely this distant relative of his ought to recognize his name. Verse 6, as you would expect, he offers peace to his household and on himself. Then he gets to the point, verse 7 and verse 8, and he reminds Nabal through his men, we have been there to protect you. We have been there to help you and care for you and your flock and your shepherds, and nothing has been missing all this time. And Then, having laid the groundwork and the reason for why he's making this request, David says to his men, Now you tell Nabal that he can give us whatever he thinks would be appropriate. Look at verse 8, last part. Therefore, let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we come on a feast day. So, with expectation, he would say, please give whatever you have at hand to your servants and to your son David. And they gave the message, and they waited, according to verse 9. Well, the response was actually rejection. Nabal rebuffed David's request. In fact, in verse 10, he implies that David is a rebel. Nabal answered David's servants, who's David? I mean, you can just hear him sort of sneering. Who's David? Who's the son of Jesse? There are many servants these days who are breaking away from their masters. Now, either Nabal did not know that David was anointed to be his next king, or more likely, he didn't care. You get the idea, this guy was pretty arrogant. He was the kind of guy who really bowed to no king. Who cares who the king is? I'm rich. I have thousands of sheep, thousands of goats. I don't care. He was his own king. I mean, just reading this far in a story, you come up with words like proud and arrogant, self-centered, and haughty and rude, and incorrigible, and unthankful. Those are the traits that kind of come to our mind when we look at this guy. Traits, by the way, that were not all that unlike the very traits of King Saul, who was chasing David, wanting to kill David, and that's why David's out in the wilderness to begin with. Yet, you ever think David might have wondered why he keeps running into these people? You ever think he sort of scratched his head and said, God, is everybody in the world like this? Sound very much like common traits of your age. That's why you know people like this. Paul warned Timothy. He says, you know, the day's coming when this is going to be the characteristic of people. 2 Timothy chapter 3. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to their parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving, good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God. You've run into these people. They're in your neighborhood. They're in your workplace. They might be in your family. What do you do with them? How do you relate? You've discovered that no one can work well with these people, right? Nabal proves exactly what he was. Verse 11. Shall I take my bread, my water, my meat that I've killed for my servants, give it to men who come from I don't know where? Notice the emphasis there on the personal pronouns. I, my. This is my stuff. Who does this guy think he is? You know, maybe he really, I'm going to give him the benefit of the doubt. Maybe he didn't know who these guys were, but he should have. They've been protecting his people and his possessions for months. I mean, is he that dense? I rather suspect maybe he knew. So what he really meant here in response to this request from David was simply, I don't care. I really don't care how much these people have done for me. I didn't hire them, and I'm not going to pay them. Greedy man. So how are you going to respond to somebody like that? And what are you going to do when you run into people like this? You know, if they treat you like this, would you feel justified being just a little bit angry? Maybe justified in just for a little while thinking about how you're going to pay them back? Yeah, I've never felt like that. I have. Okay, now you know. Yeah, my name's David too, and I feel a lot like David sometimes here. And so he reacts according to his fleshly instincts, just like so many of us would. The men came back, gave him a report, verse 12. So David's young man turned away, came back, told him all this. And immediately David lowers himself to Nabal's level. This is so sad. Verse 13. Here's the man after God's own heart. David said to his men, every man strap on his sword. And every man of them strapped on his sword. And David also strapped on his sword. And about 400 men went up after David and 200 remained with the baggage. And he's just determined that he is going to teach Mr. Proud and Arrogant a lesson by acting proud and arrogant. Principle, get this. Never wrestle with a pig. You both get dirty and the pig likes it. That's what David was about to do. Don't lower yourself to that level. Well, what are you going to do? How should David have responded? Do you know already David has learned a couple of very important lessons? That vengeance belongs to God. He already learned this. Shouldn't he have just turned Nabal over to God? Wouldn't that have been the simplest thing? I mean, here come the men back. 10 men come back. Hey, man, David, this guy's a fool. He is so arrogant. You know, this is what he said. And David said, well, guys, don't worry about it. Let God take care of it. And they would have said, are you crazy? You're a warrior. Well, actually, as we read through this story, you know what we discover? Ultimately, David turns Nabal over to God. Folks, how many times does God have to teach us the same lesson before we finally grasp the truth? You ever see that in your own life? I mean, have you ever learned lessons kind of like this, or maybe it's some other lesson, but it's just over and over and over, and you start to think, I must be the dullest person in the world. Why am I having such a hard time learning this lesson about just turning people over to God? Well, God put this wise man in this story who averts this disaster. It just happens that Nabal, being a fool, had a wise servant. So he runs back home over to Maon, where Abigail was staying, and he explains this whole volatile situation to Nabal's wife. Verse 14. One of the young men told Abigail, Nabal's wife, behold, David sent messengers out of the wilderness to greet our master, and he railed at them. Yet the men were very good to us, and we suffered no harm. We did not miss anything when we were in the field, when we were in the fields, and as long as they were with us. They were a wall to us both night and by day, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. Now, folks, this is not a case of this sorry guy ratting out his boss. It looks like it. He's not going and whining to the boss's wife. I know it looks like it, but here's another principle. Where there is legitimate concern, or as in this case, there is a danger to be averted, it is right to seek help. That's all the guy's doing. He knows this is going to be a disaster. Common sense would tell us that. And so he goes and he looks for help. But where is he going to find help? Who's more important? Who is more superior than his boss, Nabal? Who would Nabal even consider listening to? And so the servant runs to that person, his wife. Now, you think Nabal's going to listen to her? You know, it kind of appears that by this time already, Abigail must have a reputation for being wise. And she, more than anybody else in the story, would be able to exert some influence on this man. So this servant's pretty sharp. Look at his discernment. This is what he tells Nabal's wife, Abigail. Now therefore know this and consider what you should do. Here's the problem. Harm is determined against our master and against his whole house. By the way, Abigail, that's you and me. And then he says this. And he is such a worthless man. Nobody can talk to him. Well, that was accurate. Nice? No. Accurate? Yes. Well, obviously, he understood that David was going to seek vengeance. David was going to come back with his little army and do a lot of damage. And he understood that the pending disaster was all Nabal's fault because he was notoriously incorrigible. No news there. And he's just hoping that Abigail has a plan. Ma'am, you need to do something. The lesson's clear. When the person in charge is a fool, you need to work around that person in order to circumvent damage. You want the classic example of this happening all the time? Then buy the Sunday paper and read Dilbert. Y'all familiar with Dilbert, aren't you? The writer of that comic has a really, really good sense of the foolishness that just takes place all the time in your average cubicle world all over this nation. The inner fightings, conflicts within the office. And when the pointy-haired boss can only make bad decisions that's going to ruin the company, someone has to work around him. And that's what this servant did. But what if that doesn't even work? Well, just hold on to that question. We're going to answer it. Here's Nabal, foolish man, has a wise servant, but notice he also has a very wise wife. And she did what her leader should have done. That's a wise wife. Verse 18 you read, she prepares the provisions so that the very things that David requested. She sends them with her servants because they can get going quicker, more quickly than she can, and she has to avert this danger. She doesn't exactly know where David is, so she sends them. Look at verse 20. She rides under the cover of the mountain so that her foolish husband Nabal won't see her. You say, that's deceptive. Well, hold that question. What's her goal? She has to intercept an angry man. And she knows it. Would you do that? Or would you just kind of run and hope for the best? I mean, here's this angry guy coming with 400 men with their swords strapped on. What a coincidence that she just happened to choose the same path that David was on. And she's going south and he's going north or whatever it might be. Probably it was east and west. Or was that God who arranged? And she's going to meet this man who's described in verse 21. He's justifiably angry. David says, surely in vain I've guarded all this fellow has in his wilderness so that nothing was missed of all that belonged to him, and he has returned me evil for good. Now, look at this vow. God do so to the enemies of David and more also if by morning they leave so much as one male of all who belong to him. David says, I've done a good thing. He knew he did a good thing. I did a good thing protecting Nabal's possessions. He's repaid me good for evil with evil. Therefore, an oath. But notice, very wisely, David does not attach God's name to this oath. I think that was on purpose. I mean, this is just something he strongly desires. But, ultimately, he's able to leave God to exact vengeance. So how's a wise woman going to deal with a man who is justifiably angry and about to act in a way that is going to have serious consequences in his life? I'm sure all you wives know exactly. Well, I know what I do there. Done it before? Been there, done that? Maybe you have. Have you acted like this? And here's this guy who's so angry, he's going to wipe out her household. And she goes out of her way to protect his reputation. What a woman. Why? Well, she knows God's will, and so that's what she articulates, verse 23 through 31. I mean, what she's going to say to this angry man David is, listen, it is not God's will for his servants to bring guilt on themselves by acting rashly, sir. She understands the danger. If David gets away with this, if he's successful in what he wants to do. And so she approaches him, but watch this,
This is very, very important. Kind of sounds like 1 Peter 3. She didn't yell. She didn't nag. She didn't berate. She didn't threaten. She opens the conversation by humbling herself before this angry man. Verse 23, when Abigail saw David, she hurried, got down from the donkey, fell before David on her face and bowed to the ground. So uncharacteristic of us. We would have approached this with strength, brute force. No, she humbles herself. And then she pleads with him. She says, listen, I have something to say. I just want you to hear what I have to say. Verse 24, she fell at his feet, said, on me alone, my Lord, be the guilt. Please let your servant speak in your ears. Hear the words of your servant. I just have something I need to say. Will you listen? And she made it very clear that she understood who David's dealing with. First part of verse 25, let not my Lord regard this worthless fellow, Nabal, my husband. It's not there, but we know. As his name is, so is he. Nabal's his name, folly's his gain, sort of. She said, I would have stopped all this. I think I could have, but I didn't have the opportunity. Verse 26, your servant didn't see the young men of my Lord whom you sent. I would have given them the provisions, just like I brought now. And notice what she does. At this point, having humbled herself, having asked for an audience, taking the blame upon herself, admitting David's dealing with a fool, now she does the most important thing of all. She brings God's will into this issue. Because that's always an issue. Now then, my Lord, as the Lord, Yahweh, lives, and as your soul lives, because Yahweh has restrained you from blood guilt and from saving with your own hand. You know what she's saying? David, I just want God's will in your life because that's what's best for you. That's the best thing. And essentially what she says here is this. I want for anyone who's opposed to you to be shown as a fool. Verse 26, last part. Now then, let your enemies and those who seek to do evil to my Lord be as Nabal, the fool. I just want God's best. And so she assures David of the most important principle. It's God's will to bring to pass the promises that He has made to His servant. Folks, it's never God's will for God's servants to make fools of themselves by acting rashly. It is always God's will to bring to pass the promises that He has already made. Of course, with David, it was really easy to just pick those things right out. Right? She says to this angry man, wait a minute, David, don't do this. Look at what God's already promised you. Verse 28, for the Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house because my Lord's fighting the battles of the Lord. We know that. Verse 29, the life of my Lord shall be bound in the bundle of the living in the care of the Lord your God. That's encouraging, right? Next part of verse 29, the lives of your enemies shall he sling out from the hollow of his sling. Oh, verse 30, it's all going to come to pass, David. When the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good things that he has spoken concerning you, has appointed you prince. Verse 31, when the Lord has dealt with my Lord. You know what Abigail's saying here? David, stop and think. I believe God is going to keep His word. He's going to keep all of His promises. How amazing to me. Saul didn't believe that. So he wanted to kill David. The Ziphites didn't believe that, so they wanted to turn David over. Nabal didn't believe that, so he wanted to shame David. And little Abigail, assuming she was little. We know she was beautiful. We know she was smart. She believes God. That's why she was able to humble herself before an angry man. Because she has such faith in God. Verse 27, let this present that your servant has brought to my Lord be given to the young men who follow my Lord. Verse 28, please forgive the trespass of your servant. She's asking David to forgive Nabal. But don't worry about it, David. It's okay. Verse 31, when the Lord has dealt well with my Lord, will you remember me? Another request. Because she was humble. She was more concerned for David's safety and David's reputation than for her own safety. Read again verse 30 and 31. When the Lord has done to my Lord according to all the good that He has spoken concerning you and has appointed you prince over Israel, that is to be king, my Lord, at that point, because you're averting this horrible act, my Lord shall have no cause of grief or pangs of conscience for having shed blood without cause or for my Lord working salvation for Himself. What's she teaching us? Well, one, Abigail would have us learn today that when we actually do trust God's promises, we can rise above mere emotions. Folks, so much of what we do flows out of our emotions. I just felt like I had to do that. Well, that's how David felt. And Abigail stopped him. Said, no, trust God. Trust God. That's not an emotional thing. That's a heart thing. Second, when we trust God's promises, we really do then get this ability to cut through all the haze of actions and words and threats, and we can perceive the root issues. The root issue. David, you are God's man. God has made promises about you. You're dealing with a fool. Don't lower yourself. And when we trust God's promises, we're just not ashamed then to be able to humble ourselves before others. And finally, when we trust God's promises, really, we are able to wait on God to do His work in the lives of others. This is a really important principle in this story. David, just trust God. He'll take care of your enemies. Well, David responded according to divine wisdom. He was clearly able to recognize God's hand in this event, realizing that the God Himself had sent Abigail to him. Verse 32, David said to Abigail, blessed be. Notice, first of all, he didn't say you. At the very top of his list, blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel. He sent you this day to meet me. David gets it. This is from God. Then he's ready to say, and you, Abigail, oh, I'm so thankful that God sent you because of your discretion you have kept me from acting foolishly. Blessed be, verse 33, blessed be your discretion, blessed be you. You have kept me this day from blood guilt, from working salvation with my own hand. And he has to admit that it is the living God who used Abigail to stop David from even hurting her in the process. Verse 34, for surely as the Lord, the God of Israel, lives, you who has restrained me from hurting you. You see it? How Abigail humbled herself before God first. By saying, I just believe everything that God said. By the way, did you know that she didn't have a Bible to read? And she didn't have any computer programs to go to, and she didn't have any radio preachers to listen to. All she had was a walk with God. But she knew what the Lord had said about David. And as a result of that relationship with God, she stepped in and kept God's choice servant from making a mess of his life, blemishing his reputation. And she even very practically kept David from killing her family, probably herself. which opened the door for God to continue doing His work, so that God in His providence made Abigail the wife of David, and she lived in the king's palace.
Cool. Man, isn't that great? I mean, when you see the end of that, you say, oh, it makes sense to trust God.
What a great ending.
Oh, you want to see something better than that? This is my favorite part of the picture. This warrior David, who kills his tens of thousands, who killed Goliath, he humbles himself and obeys the woman.
This is great.
David takes from her hand the gift that she brought, and he says to her, "Go in peace up to your house. See, I have obeyed you." What a man.
What a good man. What a great man. What a wise man.
When the woman is speaking God's words and God's wisdom, a wise man humbles himself before her and obeys and grants her petition, so that David grants her peace instead of war. By the way, when David grants peace to her household, guess who's there? Nabal, his enemy. He had vengeance for him, and now he grants peace. Because when we remove ourselves from the conflict and turn it over to God, God just does amazing things with His people, doesn't He? Well, closing, you notice verse 36 to 44, God's will can just be breathtaking, literally. He killed Nabal, and the fool never saw it coming. After he'd run off David's men, he carries on his normal lifestyle. You'll see in verse 36. He's holding this feast in his house, like the feast of the king. That was not unusual. There was a feast and celebration that was typically connected with the shearing of the sheep. This is a banquet. You might read into it. This is a banquet like King Saul himself would hold. Here's a man who has the character of King Saul, the actions of King Saul, the reactions toward David of King Saul. Now, he's holding the banquet like King Saul would hold. And not surprising, we're not even surprised at all where he got very drunk, right? You see that? Of course, that was in keeping with his character. Abigail comes home, and there's her drunken husband. She doesn't try to reason with him. She doesn't nag him. She doesn't berate him. She just keeps her mouth closed for a convenient time, which would be morning. And suddenly God interrupts what Nabal calls normal. The guy sobers up. Abigail tells him all that had happened, including how she had kept David from killing him and the whole household. And immediately, according to verse 37, the last part, Nabal suffers what, as far as we can tell, was some kind of a stroke. Led to a coma. I don't believe that him hearing from his wife what had almost happened caused the stroke, though it would cause some stress. But I say, with great assurance, God did this. Because I read in verse 38, 10 days later, the Lord struck Nabal and he died. Why did God do that? Well, partly because of David's oath. Remember, verse 22? God do so to the enemies of David and more also. He did. And then he did something else. Then God graciously put Abigail in David's care. You know, a husband in that day was very, very, very important. A wife without a husband was a scary thing. She was kind of like without any protection whatsoever. And God said, "Well, Abigail, I just took your husband. I'm not going to leave you out there in no man's land." So he arranges this circumstance according to his will. Verse 39, when David heard that Nabal was dead, he said, "Blessed be the Lord." Why? Well, because God has avenged the insult. I didn't have to. I was insulted by this fool, but God has kept back His servant from wrongdoing, verse 39. And He has returned the evil of Nabal on His own head.
And he's so thankful that I, David said, did not have to bring vengeance. God did it all in perfect accord with His will. Praise God. But He arranged the circumstances to benefit David. Is it enough to teach us the very important lesson to just trust God? Difficult conflict? Yes. Interpersonal conflict? Yes. Trust God. Even when His will is difficult to understand. You say, well, it looks to me like God's will was pretty clear. Wait, we're not done. Verse 39, last part of verse 39. David sent and spoke to Abigail to take her as his wife. So the servants of David came to Abigail at Carmel. They said to her, David has sent us to you to take you to him as his wife. She rose, bowed with her face to the ground, said, behold, your handmaid's a servant to wash the feet of the servants of my Lord. And Abigail hurried and rose and mounted a donkey, and her five young women attended her, and she followed the messengers of David and became his wife. And we're all just, you know, dabbing our eyes. What a wonderful story. You know, this is like a Hallmark story, the way it ends. They always end well, you know. You can kind of hear the piano and the harp in the background here. Until you read verse 43. And then we just, what? David also took Ahinoam of Jezreel, and both of them became his wives. Oh, yeah. By the way, 44. And he also had this other wife. Her name was Michael, but Dad messed up that marriage and gave him to this guy named Palti, the son of Laish. Don't you like just really, really simple stories from the Bible that have no questions? Just, you know, why does God bless a wise woman's lack of submission to her husband? I mean, don't we teach here that wives are to submit to their husbands? Isn't that what the Bible says? Well, why does God bless a secretive meeting where this woman went behind her husband's back and met with her husband's enemy and gave him stuff? Well, why did God bless that? Why did God allow David, who is a man after His own heart, to have three wives? And by the way, as you read the rest of David's story, there are more to come. How do we answer these questions? Well, that one about Abigail not submitting to her husband. Colossians 3:18, wives, submit to your husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Now that last statement says two things. It's fitting for you to submit to your husband, wives. But if your husband requires you to do something that is contrary to God, you don't submit. Now asking you to get up in the morning and make breakfast, that's not contrary to the will of God. Okay, you have to be fair on this. Clear, simple statements. But if it's contrary to the will of God, you don't submit because you can't. You have to obey God first. So, okay, we'll give her a break there. The wife thing, God just did this sort of thing. Abraham, you know, Jacob. Technically, by the way, if we want to get to technicalities, and we do, David was actually a kinsman, a relative of Nabal. Remember the kinsman redeemer law, the story of Ruth? There's a relative, and he has a wife, and the relative dies, and now this wife's out there in no man's land trying to make it on her own. And what did the law of the kinsman redeemer say? The relative of that man needs to come and redeem that person. And that's what David did, possibly, Leviticus 25:25. You know, ultimately, human relationships are never nice, neat, square boxes, everything black and white, orderly there. Human relationships are never like that. But God's promises still apply to all relationships. And God always is in control. And God is always willing to work with us very unpredictable humans. And we never walk a straight line. And yet God always works with us. And God always somehow miraculously brings about His will with all our crooked walking. And that's the story of God doing His will through this fine woman, Abigail, to protect the reputation of His servant David. And I hope that we were able to just learn some lessons here that would help us when we find those times in our lives where we really do have to deal with fools. When you do, trust God, back out of the situation, give it to God, and say, Lord, You take care of it. Vengeance is not mine, never has been, it won't be now. You bring about Your will for Your glory. Father, what a good God You are to us. I just pray now that as we go from this place today, we will have this lesson, these lessons fixed in our minds today. That we will be able to respond in a way that brings You glory as we remember, as we put to work Your promises to us. That You, Father, would be glorified in the way that we live our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.